Please stand for the reading of the scriptures. Our Old Testament lesson today and sermon comes from Ecclesiastes 5. We're reading verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Won't you please join me in prayer? Holy Father, we open up your word, which has been given to us this morning as people in great need. We need your grace. We need your instruction. We need to be constantly reminded of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are so prone to find such joy in so many things that are either not of you or take the place of you. And so bring our hearts back to you again. Let your word this morning go forth in great power. And may that be because it is not given in the strength of the preacher or the ability or knowledge of those who hear, but because your spirit is living and active, making the word alive to us in our hearts, applying and helping us to understand and comprehend everything that we are faced with today. Help us to know you as our holy God and our loving Father. And so love these scriptures that you have spoken to us. We pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. So we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, first several verses here, right up until verse 7. You know, people learn about the kind of God that we worship by the way that we worship. You probably don't know this, I hadn't heard of it until I started looking into it, but there are a small number of people who continue to worship the Greek gods. They're called Reconstructionist Neo-Pagans. Their numbers are very small. Their worship services include only a few people, but they do exist, and they worship the gods of Greek mythology like you learned about as a kid. I found a newspaper article. It's about 15 years old. And it outlined the religious life of a young woman of 26 years old who was a Reconstructionist neo-pagan. She had a spare bedroom decorated as a temple. It was dedicated to Apollo and Pan, Artemis, and various other Greek and or Roman gods. I guess they're same gods, different names. And this was just about the time that the Athens Olympics were going to be held. And, of course, so there was a big deal about the Olympics and ancient Rome and whatnot, ancient Greece. She knew that the Olympics were actually originally dedicated to Zeus. They were, all the athletes were there to compete to honor Zeus. And so at the first Olympics, 100 bulls were sacrificed in honor of Zeus. And so during the Olympics, at the time that the Olympics were being held in Athens, she got on the internet, which was still just kind of starting at that time, and she got some people to come together for their largest ever worship service as Greek worshipers of the pagan gods. Now, among the Greeks, of course, there was no worship without sacrifice. 100 bulls at the Olympics in the ancient world. If you were an irreligious person, a person with no particular religious commitment, you might think, well, you know, that's a lot of animals. Zeus must be pretty important to these people. Of course, we know there is no Zeus. It's demonic worship. It always was. But if you didn't know any better, right, you understand? 100 bulls, that's pretty impressive. That's a lot of steak. We're having a lot of burger later on. Well, this little group of neo-pagans, they decided that they wanted to do something similar. And so the best thing I can do is just read to you what was written. This is in the Spokesman Review. It says, members decorated a hollowed-out loaf of bread with two small brown cones inserted in one end to represent horns. The crusty loaf had been hollowed out and filled with barley to represent blood. During the ceremony, Tim Anderson, a 19-year-old college student studying to be in the Hellion clergy, lifted the bread over his head and pierced it with a knife. The barley fell into a bowl, and then he raised that over his head and presented it to the gods as an offering and left it on the altar as sacred to Demeter and Persephone. For obvious reasons, we don't want to sacrifice a bull, Berman said later. We have a lot of arguments in our community about the purity of ritual, but this is one thing that people generally agree on, that doing animal sacrifices is outdated and has lost any original meaning it once had. Now, I obviously object to that based on the fact that there is one God in heaven. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no Zeus. If anything, they're worshiping demons. So there's that. But on top of that, that worship ceremony is just pathetic. How sad, how weak and laughable. The best evangelism you could do would be to stand a little ways apart as they're doing that and just laugh out loud at what they're doing. You should mock them like Elijah mocked the pagans trying to call down Baal. At least from a human perspective, what the ancient Greeks did was impressive. 100 bulls. A single bull is a living thing, right? And it shows as its blood is being spilled out that the ancient Greeks at least held Zeus to be powerful. They thought that he was real. There's a great cost to an animal of that size, as I understand it. If you wanted to go out and buy a healthy bull worthy of sacrifice and consumption, it would cost you a few thousand dollars today. The meat, of course, was not all burnt up. Most of it was cooked and served to the worshipers. But these people, these neo-pagans, they don't even have the strength of false belief to actually kill an animal. They say they believe in the Greek gods, but those gods require no loss of life, no sacrifice. There's no cause for real celebration unless you really like barley soup. You know what I would say? I would say that those people don't actually believe that there is a Zeus. I would say, just based on the description of their worship alone, that they believe in some kind of general pagan spirituality, and they find the Greek gods to be interesting as conduits for the reality of their belief. But I don't think they actually think there is a person, Zeus, on Mount Olympus, who is receiving their worship. The worship that you offer reveals the God to whom you offer it. The worship that you offer reveals the God to whom you offer it. Pathetic, cheap, stupid worship reveals pathetic, cheap, worthless, and stupid gods, easily unmasked. This is true for all worship. The manner of our worship reveals the kind of God that we worship. What is God like? What sort of God is God? Now, we have answers in our systematic theology and our confessions for this. We confess that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But very little of our actual experience of this truth comes to us from our theology and from our creeds that we might study at home. Before we can even read, and long after that, every week, in fact, we learn far more about the nature and character of God through our worship than anything else. This is true for the young children here. I see two-year-olds raising their hands, as we all do in praise. It's true for the most educated scholar. You don't become what you learn. You become what you worship. Verse 5, look at verse 5 here. You can look in your Bible, or it's printed here in the bulletin, so you can follow along. Verse 5 demonstrates this very clearly. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. You see what's happening here? Don't do this. Don't be rash with your words, because God is like this. He is in heaven. There's a connection between what you do and who God is. To say that he's in heaven is not his geography. It's not because he's a long ways away. It means that he is above. He's exalted in his holiness. Ecclesiastes 5, which is where Solomon is now turning, having taken us through his thought experiment, his experiment of living under the sun, and now all of a sudden, it's almost out of place. He's looking and focusing his attention on what he has learned and what his experience has taught him. He's sharing the wisdom, and so he tells us how to worship. But this is far more than a list of things to do and not do. It's way more than law to follow. We become what we worship. We become like the one that we worship. And so if our worship is trite and foolish, we reveal that we believe that God is trite and foolish. And we become a trite and foolish people. This isn't by chance or coincidence. This is by God's design. As we worship him, we are shaped into the kind of people that he wants us to be through our worship. And he wants us to be people who are like him. So if we approach God as he desires, we will see him revealed to us as a holy and true and sovereign God, and that shapes us to be holy and honest and trusting people. We laugh at the ridiculousness of pagans stabbing bread bowls with fake horns and barley blood, but even Christian worship can devolve into similar silliness. I don't need to go into a long list of things that you might experience. The prosperity preachers who peddle the word of God for profit, like Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar. That's his real name. I do feel a little bad for him. If your name is Creflo Dollar, probably if you're going to get called to ministry, it was going to be the TV evangelist thing. There's the Harry Potter-inspired worship service that plays like an off-Broadway musical. This is an actual thing. I'm not making this up. So-called prophets who claim that they can redirect hurricanes, but when the hurricane strikes, they say, well, it's a good thing. It was a Category 5 out at sea. It hit us as a Category 3. See the power of my prophetic ministry? And if it doesn't decline at all, they say, nope, God said no. His wrath was too great. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy no matter what happens. And more commonly, a sermon that plays like a movie review, an inspirational speech, or a stand-up comedy routine. All of this is addressed in verses 1 and 4, I mean throughout, I think, but in particular, 1 and 4 are parallels within the text. You'll see that they're set up within the literature to be comparative statements. Verse 2 is also paired with verses 5 and 6, and verse 3 paired with verse 7. So in verse 1, if you look down on your page there, we're told that we should not offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, what is that? What is the sacrifice of fools? Given the context here, it appears that the fool is the person who would go to the temple to make sacrifices with excessive and thoughtless bargaining. Throughout the two sections, we get the picture of the fool as someone who shows up to make a sacrifice based on what he can get out of it. He makes all kinds of atheist in a foxhole promises and then never follows through on those promises. Foolish bargaining is something like this: God, if you'll just let me pass this exam, I promise you I'll become a missionary, particularly in a way that would not be realistic to fulfill. Now, there is such a thing as a conditional vow. A conditional vow comes out of the place of faith. Consider Hannah's promise to dedicate baby Samuel to the Lord. Of course, he wasn't born yet, but that she would dedicate a child to the Lord if the Lord would grant her a baby, and he did. What makes the worshiper a fool, the difference between a foolish bargain and a conditional vow, is the motivations. A conditional vow requires faith, a desire to serve the Lord more, and so typically that vow is connected with the ability to provide that service. Lord, if you give me the ability to get a degree, for example, I will use it in service to you as best I can. Or if you give us money from the sale of this car, we will dedicate a portion of that to you. Bargaining is just a way of saying, I'm here to pursue worship for my own interests. I think I can get such and such a thing out of my worship experience, and so I'm here to get it. We would be appalled at someone, for example, who said, oh, yeah, I go to church. It's great. I'm in real estate, and let me tell you, 2 hours on Sunday is the best advertising that I do all week, worth 10 hours on a Monday. It's amazing. Yeah, I'd rather be watching football, but it's a good investment for my business. This would be shocking to us. But this is the same sort of bargaining that happens when someone attends worship so their kids can learn some good moral values, or they can have an emotionally cathartic experience, or so they can further their biblical education. Yes, I said that, in a Reformed church. So they can further their biblical education. Even learning from the sermon is not the ultimate goal of worship. The goal of worship is not rooted in our desires at all, not our desire to learn more, or to have an experience, or to see people, or to sing songs we like. Our worship is rooted in God's desire to receive worship. That's why we do this. Not because you like it, or because I like it, or because you don't. Now, as a matter of fact, we do. And often we do, and hopefully you do. But hopefully the reason that you like it is not because the sound of the song sounds like some great hymns that you knew as a kid, or because they sound like, you know, U2 classics that you love to sing along with. But hopefully, your joy in worship comes because you love the things that God loves. And God loves to have His name proclaimed, His praises sung, His word proclaimed. Unlike the pagans who grasp about in the dark, clinging to their sacrificial bread bowls, all you have to do is add the chili to them, and their bedsheet togas, God has told us how to worship Him. And so if we love God, then we can delight in what He has said. We can delight in our worship knowing that this is how God wants to be worshiped. Guard your steps when you go near to the house of God, says Solomon. It means watch where you walk. You know what it's like trying to walk around in the dark on unfamiliar terrain. You're thoughtful about where you step, right? You learn what you're about to do if you can, where you're going to put your feet. If you're out walking around outside at night, you might have a flashlight so you can see if there's a rock ready to trip you up. If you're in your house, you might step carefully first so that you don't step on a Lego which will then go so far into your foot that it's embedded into your DNA. This is what Solomon says our worship should be like. It is better to listen and to learn than to barge in on your own interests, not knowing what we're doing, but knowing that I want something here. No. Understand the kind of God you're coming to worship. Look carefully. See what he desires. Think about what you're doing as you come. That same carefulness and thoughtfulness applies to the making of vows. Verse 4, when you make a vow, pay your vow. Don't make a vow without complete intention of fulfilling it. Verse 2, don't be hasty to speak such vows before the Lord. Better to let silence reign, say nothing at all. Make no promises until you are convinced that you will fulfill those promises. Everybody has great ideas how generous they're going to be with the money they'll earn from the great real estate deal before they earn it, verse 3. But by the time the credit card was paid off, the repairs were done to the septic tank, which was long overdue, the kids did want a dog, we've never been to Hawaii, we put some money into our lagging retirement account, well, $40,000 wasn't that much after all. I know we vowed that we would give 20% of that if we could turn a profit, but we just kind of ran out. Sorry. If you made a vow to God that you would, if he would only get you out from under your upside-down mortgage, you would give him 20% of the proceeds, and then he did that, pay your vow. You must pay your vow, even if it means that the kids have to go without a trip to Hawaii. We take vows when we get married. From this day forward until death do us part. Remain with your spouse until one of you dies. I'm not getting into a theology of divorce. There are legitimate situations in which the other partner has broken their vows and the marriage has been destroyed. That's more extensive. We don't have time for that there. Needless to say, there are legitimate cases of divorce. I'm talking about the person who says, you know what, I don't feel like I'm really connecting with this person anymore. I think it's time to end the marriage. That's what I'm after here. Members of the military take vows to obey lawful orders. So, obey lawful orders, even if they are difficult, even if they're tiring, even if they're unfair. If you're a police officer, an attorney, a doctor, a pastor, elder, or deacon, you will take a vow. Or if you're a child, or if your child is being baptized, you will be taking a vow to raise your child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This affects how you spend your time, how you act at home. It affects your own personal piety. Is it important that you would have time to pray with your children? Well, yes, it is, and that can be lagging sometimes. Remember, you took a vow. Perhaps you don't feel like you have enough motivation. Remember the vow that you took. Let the fear of the Lord provide that strength. Or as a member of the church, you have taken a vow to support the church and pursue its peace and purity. We're all appalled when we hear the rare case of a soldier committing treason or a police officer abusing someone they are sworn to serve and protect. There's still a sense of discomfort when someone leaves their spouse because they found somebody better. But the vow of membership at a church seems to last as long as one's commitment to a restaurant. I sit down in Olive Garden, I'm committed to being there until I decide I don't want to be there anymore. And, I mean, I'm probably not going to leave between when I have ordered the food and when the food comes, but I am there to consume. It's not to say that one cannot transfer from one church to another. There are good and sound and godly reasons why one might do that. But the way, the manner in which one ought to go about leaving a church should be reasons of weight, and the manner ought to promote peace and purity within the church. Far too many people change churches as if they just decided that they're going to go to Red Lobster after all. because I'm not in the pasta mode. It's a restaurant. They have food. So who cares? I married the wrong person. I was too young to know what I really wanted. Verse 6, don't tell the messenger it was a mistake. The messenger here is a temple messenger who would have been sent to collect the items made in the vow, typically property or livestock. So someone would be at the temple, they would make a particular vow before the Lord, and then they would vow, I will give my cattle for such and such a thing. The messenger comes to collect the cow, and they say, oh, you know, it was emotional, it was a lot of pressure, I shouldn't have made that vow. You know, God will understand. Well, no, he won't. I mean, notwithstanding the grace of God, I'm obviously not saying God isn't gracious here. But the great error of modern Christianity is to believe that God is on my team. No. In his grace, by his love and care, he comes to his people in mercy, and we join his team. We join his nation. He doesn't join our nation. We join his. We don't set his agenda. He sets our agenda. This is a holy God. This is a God who is above us, who doesn't compromise like we do, who doesn't have the weaknesses that we have. You know, if you're in the pet store, right, and you're in front of the a little aquarium that they have full of mice, if you want to pick up a mouse, you can pretty much just do that. They don't have far to run. If you want to pick them up by the leg, the owners of the pet shop probably wouldn't appreciate it, but you could do that, right? The mouse can do nothing to stop you. Maybe a little nip at best, but if you have a decent pair of leather gloves, you are essentially mouse-proof. Right? Impervious to all mice. But if you want to approach a lion, you don't just waltz up to the lion and grab its tail. Right? If you ever were to approach a lion, and you can imagine that there would be some circumstance under which that would be the case, there would be a lot of instruction from someone who knew what they were doing. Even when they, you know, when they tranquilize, when scientists tranquilize lions in the wild so they can tag them and track them and learn more about them, they still have protocols to make sure that the lion is actually knocked out by the tranquilizer. Because all it takes is a little swipe from that paw, and all of a sudden, you're holding your innards. Even a captive trained lion requires the utmost care and caution. I can't remember if it was Siegfried or Roy who learned that lesson the hard way. A trained lion looks safe when he's in the cage with the trainer. But you know what he's in? A cage. They never take a kid from the audience and say, you know, they'll do that with the seals, right? They're like, hey, come on down, kid, pet the seals. That's really neat. They don't do that with the lions. Why? It's not that kind of experience. Because the lion, even though it's tame, isn't tame enough, and it can destroy you. It's not a mouse. One does not simply waltz up to God to throw down some hang time with the big guy upstairs. God is not the big guy upstairs. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign God, the King of creation, your Redeemer. He doesn't lie. So we don't lie in our worship. We don't sing song lyrics that are not true. We become people who value honesty. And so we become more and more honest people because God is true. He's sovereign, verse 2. He stands infinitely above us in heaven, and we are on earth. Verse 6, he has the power to destroy the work of our hands. Yes, you have free and open access to the Lord. You don't need a priest to pray. You have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. But you don't simply waltz into the presence of the Lord to do whatever you want. We come to worship God because the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for us. It costs far more than a loaf of bread with some barley in it. It costs more than 100 bulls. It costs more than all the livestock in the world that has ever been from the day of creation. The value of the life of Jesus Christ is entirely immeasurable. It is infinite. With that life, he was able to pay for the sins in their entirety for the full number of the elect. And without his life, the fact is there are not enough animals on the earth to cleanse even a single young child of his or her sins. This approach to worship is not unique in the Old Testament. This is not some harsh Old Testament thing from Solomon. There's a tradition among the Pharisees that they would make a vow according to their heads or according to the altar or the sanctuary. We read about this in Matthew 23. They would use those things to mitigate their vows. Yes, I broke my vow, but I swore by the altar, not the gift on the altar. The gift is what matters, not the altar. The altar has been destroyed before. We rebuilt it. That's the height of legalism. Jesus teaches that vows are made by their intention, not the legalistic framing of details. In Matthew 5, he simplifies it. Don't carve around details in your words. Just say what you mean. Let your yes mean yes, and your no be no. There's no crossing of fingers behind your back. There's no, I swore on my car's tires, but then I got new tires. It doesn't count anymore. I got you. Not at all. So we want to become profoundly thoughtful in our worship. We study the scriptures to see how God desires to be worshiped. We don't presume upon God. We hope in grace. Presumption and hope are very different things. In fact, they are quite the opposite of one another. We come with humility because God is holy, and he has brought us near to himself only through his Son, Jesus Christ. We come with honesty because he is true, and he knows all things, so we confess our sins before him. We are shaped by our worship, and our worship is shaped by the God that we worship. Think through what you're doing in your worship before you do it. Prepare your mind and your heart and your body. Yes, even prepare your body for worship. Don't stay up too late on Saturday night. Oddly enough, it was Ralph Waldo Emerson, and I can't speak with depth on the quality of Mr. Emerson's faith, but he may have been speaking better than himself when he said this. I think I find the causes of a decaying church and a wasting unbelief. What greater calamity can fall upon a nation than the loss of worship? Then all things go to decay. Genius leaves the temple to haunt the Senate or the market. Literature becomes frivolous. Science is cold. The eye of youth is not lightened by the hope of other worlds, and age is without honor. Society lives to trifles, and when men die, we do not mention them. Those words ring true indeed. Our collective worship as a nation reveals the kind of nation that we are. It reveals the kind of God that we worship. Our worship, those who belong to Jesus Christ, it is serious business. It is quite literally life and death, eternal life, and eternal judgment. All of these things before us every Sunday. So, beloved people of God, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are exalted and holy and worthy of our praise and our worship. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to us in nearness. We thank you that you do not compromise your holiness to be close to your people. We thank you that you are indeed so very close to us. We give you praise and honor, our Lord, and we ask that we would comprehend the glory of the Father, that we would know your nearness, your exaltation, and your worth. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would dwell in us and among us as your people, that we would be impressed deeply and from the heart with the gravity and the weight of our worship, and so shape us to be a people who are holy and who are true and who are trusting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.